Welcome to Feeding the Flock, Season 4, and our expositions through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're currently in chapter 6 and verse 9. Hi, I'm Glendale Toney. I'm glad you joined us today. Let's start off right away with our reading in verse 9, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. It says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So we find here at the end of chapter 6 is actually finishing up this entire larger section of Paul's reproofs or his rebukes toward the Corinthian congregation. He began by talking about the schisms that were involved in that congregation, and that was pretty much the first four chapters. And then chapters 5 and 6, he talked about the scandals that were involved there, and that included an immorality, specifically a man who was living in immorality, and the body had not done anything about it. They had not confronted it. And so Paul challenged them. And in fact, he took over and said, you need to do this. And I've decided to do this because I'm an apostle. And this is my words for you and my judgment for him. And he exercised that sort of congregational discipline on that man. So then he talked about the other part of the scandals, and that's the legal scandal. So there were both a moral issue and a legal issue, in the sense that somewhere along the line, they were taking what grievances they had against each other and perhaps bringing lawsuit against them in the secular courts. And Paul says there is room for criminals in the secular courts, but as far as your own disagreements there in your own congregation, you need to find an arbitrator who can make wise discernment about what's going on there. So then, Paul wants to finish this entire section. He begins a new section in chapter 7, by the way, on answering their questions, and it just so happens that his first answer, or his first chapter, actually, of chapter 7 in that in larger section is actually addressing the issue of marriage. And so this particular paragraph, you might say, or a couple of paragraphs, is a transition into that whole idea of marriage. But in the meantime, he wants to get this straight about the moral issues of where we stand and the guiding principle of our position in Christ and what that means even to our moral behavior and the decisions we make in how we use our physical body, and especially how we implement even the private parts of our physical body. And he gets into that. And the principles are that, first of all, there is our identity, who we are. Second of all, there is an issue of control. Who is going to control us? Who's going to guide the decisions that concern our bodies and the usefulness of our bodies? Who is in control? Finally, who is the owner of our body? And we have to establish those three things, you see, in order to make wise decisions. Paul doesn't necessarily throw a big anvil into the crowd here, trying to just verbally abuse them, but he is challenging them with what they should already know. These are not things they should be ignorant of. And that's why he starts out verse 9 with the question, or do you not know? You see, you need to establish right away that there are the lifestyles of the world that we would call sin and sinners, and those things do not qualify a person for heaven. They disqualify a person for heaven. And that's exactly what he says. Don't you understand that we live in a moral universe? And in fact, the issues of our universe are the divisions of humanity along moral lines, not other different things like maybe political parties or even ethnic differences or governmental differences or heritage differences, cultural differences. Those are all differences that have to be accommodated in some form or another. But the real issue is that humanity is living in sin and needs to find a savior. Those are the two divisions of humanity, you see. It is a moral thing. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a moral issue, a will issue, a decision issue. And so that's what he gets into. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't say then the unrighteous can't get saved. In fact, that comes up just later in verse 11. So he's not condemning the unrighteous ahead of time, but he's merely stating the facts that unrighteousness disqualifies a person. Why does he have to do that? Because it sounds kind of simple, but it's not simple. It's not even simple in many minds of Christians these days, it seems like. But in that culture especially, there were those who believed that whatever it is you did in your body, as long as you had enlightenment, as long as your soul was free, as long as you were connected to the infinite universe, it really didn't matter that much of how you used your body one way or another, and what you did here or what you what was your intake into your body or what was your output of your body didn't really matter if your soul was connected to the universe and was enlightened. And that was the idea. And so Paul is saying, no, that's not a Christian idea at all. That is not a biblical truth that you learned. Your decisions that you make with your body is something that affect your body. And not only that, it affects the consequences, and it affects even eternal consequences. Sinners commit sin, and sin disqualifies from reaching the kingdom of God. And that's what he starts. He starts out with the basic, and then he gives this exhortation, do not be deceived. Why does he do that? Because of the almost for 2,000 years at least, men and women have been deceived. They have thought they could get by with sin, and nobody could notice, and God wouldn't pay attention, and it really doesn't matter, especially if I don't believe that God even exists. And so nothing matters. There is no moral standard. There is no absolute. There is no heaven, and there is no hell. And that's why people get deceived. You see, do not be deceived. And then he gives a list of examples of sins that dominate sinners' lives. And it may be one or the other. It may be a combination of several. It may be all of them put together in one person. But sometimes it's only a single thing. But it is at least a suggestion by Paul. And I don't think this list is exhaustive. But it is at least definitive that there are some things that exhibit the fact that sinners are sinners. And so he gives this list. Neither fornicators, and that's the word where we get our term pornography, but the original word is a term for a general idea of all sorts of immorality, all sorts of sexual immorality, and that's what's involved here. And he says, nor idolaters. And idolaters means worshiping other gods. But you need to remember that in that culture, worshiping other gods also meant that a part of the worship of those gods included sexual immorality. You gave your sexual activity to a priest or a priestess worshiping some god of the universe. And yet, that's why it's in this list, along with all these other sexual sins. You see, fornicators nor idolaters. So worshiping another god is one thing. Taking your body into that god's temple and surrendering your body to the priest or the priestess in that temple for sexual activity, that's something else, you see. So it says, nor adulterers. That means the specific sin of sexual satisfaction outside of marriage or between two different married people. And that's what adultery is. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. So again, that is a part of this list. That's the way sin exhibits itself, is finding sexual satisfaction or fulfillment in ways God did not design our bodies to be fulfilled. So he goes on to say, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. All of these things are exhibits of doing maybe the wrong things the wrong way because God has designed us as moral creatures. And violating those moral absolutes lead to sin. Those are sins. And leading to sins disqualifies us from the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't disqualify us from getting saved when we find the Savior. We'll get to that right after our break. We're going to take a pause here and listen to the music for a little bit, and we'll be back on the other side. After that short little break there, we're going to get right into verse 11 because he's just given this entire list. that disqualifies human beings from reaching the kingdom of God. But this is not hopeless, you see. That's the whole point. Those who are characterized by their sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 gives you a real clue of what it means in a Christian context. And it says, such were some of you. You see, believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, members of Christ's body, they are not immune. They have a past. Believers have a past. Before they were born again, they were just as much a part of this scheme of immorality as anybody else. They violated all of these things. But that doesn't mean that they were hopeless or that they were automatically condemned and not given an opportunity, because they were. They were given this opportunity. Such were some of you. You see, that tells me that believers in Jesus have a past, and it's not always pleasant, and it may be very embarrassing. So we find out that some Christian somewhere actually was involved in sin in the early part of their life. Well, that may be embarrassing, but that doesn't mean that they are hypocrites. It just means that at some point in their life, they trusted Jesus to be their Savior. Now, here's the other half of that coin in that phrase, such were some of you. You see, that tells me also that Christians have not lived a life of perfection or of churchianity or of religion. Somewhere in their life, they have already committed parts of these sins, maybe all of these sins, maybe degrees of sins that you can't calibrate on the sin meter, but they have come to Christ. And look, here's the other half of the coin. You may have been that way before you come to Christ, but Lick says, that's in the past tense now. See, you may have had a past, but it's a part of your past now, because now you have a present and now you have a future. Do you see? It's all wrapped up into those five words. Such were some of you. So he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified. What does that mean? That means the blood of Christ washes us. It cleanses our consciences. Somehow, some way, the Spirit of God takes the death of Jesus that was executed way back in the first century, when he hung on that Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem on that small hill in between two criminals, and that particular death of that particular person has now become our salvation, because he is our substitute, and therefore his death cleanses our conscience of all the guilt that has come with our sins. And he says, you were sanctified. That means you were made holy. It doesn't mean you were made perfect from that point on. It does mean, though, that you were set apart by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit took up residence inside of you and he set you apart, so that you were cleansed by the death of Christ. You were set apart for God's purposes, not for your own purposes. But you were justified. That means that you were declared righteous. God imputed Christ's righteousness upon you. He declared you righteous. Why? Because there was no other way of getting rid of all those sin blemishes. There was no other way of getting rid of all those things that corrupted your life. And so he, instead of just wiping the board clean, he did that by the blood and the death of Christ. But he also made a declaration of righteousness upon you, because Jesus not only died for our sins, he also became our righteousness. That means all the good things that ever could have been done, we now have accredited to us because of Jesus, not because of us, not because we're that religious or because we're that churchy. It's because Jesus is our righteousness and not ourselves. That's a gift, you see. That's a gift that is to be received. The penalty of sin is paid for, and our guilt is cleansed, and we are set apart for God's purposes, and we have accredited on our grade card Jesus's righteousness. So that, you see, that is our hope. That's any sinner's hope. You cannot continue to live in sin and expect that somehow this is like an automatic deal. No, you need to come to trust in Jesus to be born again. If you haven't done that, you can start your future now. You can start your present now. You can set aside your past now. And it's because why? Because of your great willpower? No, it's because of what Jesus accomplished as your substitute and what the Spirit of God accomplishes in you when he takes up residence. Now, with that then he concludes this chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Okay, you can do a lot of stuff that isn't sin, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to bear fruit. You need to invest in quality stuff now. Because why? Because it doesn't always reap what you think it might reap. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, there are some things that have an addictive quality about them. You may have all the freedom to do it in the world, but there may be some sort of attachment emotionally or susceptibility in our own consciences that somehow they become entrapments for us. Well, don't get involved in those. That's what he's saying here. Food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. This isn't an idea evidently these people were trying to give some sort of an excuse. Well, God made me this way. He made me to be a thief, or he made me to be sexual in this way. Well, God made you, yes, as someone to take in food, but that doesn't mean you abuse food or you abuse your body with food or that you abuse your body with the lack of food. It means that you still fulfill those natural desires or those natural things that come with your body that the designer put it in there. You fulfill those things in ways that honor the design. Honor the designer, not violate his principles or violate his purposes. And that's what he's getting at. You see, now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. God isn't putting the body as something evil. He's going to raise us up. That means a physical body is going to be raised up in resurrection power and live throughout the rest of eternity. You see, you will in eternity be spirit, soul, and body. God is not about to create human beings just to become an eternity filled with empty souls of ghosts running around heaven. He is designing and saving human souls to inhabit human resurrected bodies, just like Jesus's resurrected bodies. And he says, don't you know that's your position? You already, even in your pre-resurrected body, you are already unified with Christ. You've connected with him, spiritually speaking. So why do you do things in your physical body that would violate that relationship with Jesus? That's what he's getting at here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. That's a complete contradiction of activity. You see, besides being just sin, it's incongruous with who you are. That's what he's trying to get at. He says, you're connected to Christ. Why do you take the members of your body and join them with a prostitute? And he says, the two become one flesh. That's what happens in sexual relationships. Sexual intimacy is the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Don't violate that. Your body belongs to him now. And that's what he's saying. Don't put your body in conflict between the Lord and satisfying its desires with ways that the designer never designed it. He says, flee immorality. Get out of there. Run from it. Don't try to go into it and then just say, oh, God, deliver me. No, flee. And he says, every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You see, that's exactly opposite of the way we construct ourselves and our own justifications and our own rationalization. Well, my body wants it, so I'm going to give it to my body. And that's how liberating it is to have my body just go free. And God says, don't you understand when you violate the design, you violate the designer. When you violate the design, you sin against the way your body has been designed to operate the most fruitful. And that's within the bonds or the commitments of marriage. That's the way it's been designed to work the best. God isn't out to spoil your fun. He is out to make maximum use of what he's designed you to be. So he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? This is for saved people. Unsaved people do not have the Holy Spirit, but those who've been washed by the blood, those who've been justified by the righteousness of Christ, those who have the Spirit of God that has set them apart and sanctified them, those are temples of God on this earth. Your bodies are a temple. He says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body, your physical body, is a worship to God. It might be singing, it might be giving, it might be just usefulness in surrendering the members of your body to his use, to his service. And then, you see, that's the worth of the price that he paid for you, all encapsulated in worship, giving your body over to him. Dear Father, we put ourselves in your hands and we say, use us. And we say, deliver us from the things of our past, the things of our addictions, the things that we pursued thinking they were going to give us fulfillment. And instead, we want to be fulfilled by you. We put ourselves to you, to your disposal, in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you enjoyed our message today. This has been Glendale Toney. Join us again for the next episode of Feeding the Flock.